Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, verses 9 through 17, rather verses 7 through 19. Our text for this morning's sermon. Any general can tell you about the importance of strategy. When Hannibal was able to surround and completely annihilate a Roman army that was nearly twice as large as his own at the Battle of Cannae, it was not because of the prestige of his troops, nor because of their numbers, but because of the superiority of his plan, surely one of the most daring and bold plans that was ever conceived by any general, any time, anywhere. He had a strategy. Jesus, in his own ministry, needs to formulate a strategy. He has but 3 short years in which to minister and to accomplish all that he has to accomplish. And in order to see that done, he must strategize as to what it is he is going to do and where it is that he is going to spend his time. In order to avoid the potentiality that at the end of these 3 years he might die and disappear from history, like so many religious men, like so many holy men and religious leaders before him. His work must be preserved, and it must live on. And in order for it to live on, he must spend his time doing the right things with the right people. This past week, Bob and Lee and I have spent a number of hours together thinking, planning, strategizing in terms of the ministry of this church and this community and the ways that God can make most effective use of us and of you, of this congregation, of our location, of all any number of factors in order that we might be most effectively used and that this congregation might be most effectively used in this generation. But these things need to be considered and planned and thought through and discussed and then launched into. We saw in Mark chapter 1 that Jesus has a strategy in terms of the what's that he does in ministry. He focuses his ministry on prayer and on the preaching of the word and on acts of love toward those who are in need. What I think we find in our passage today is the whom. Upon whom does he focus his ministry? Given that there are almost an infinite variety of ways in which he could spend his time and with whom he could spend his time, Jesus makes here a strategic decision about where he is going to focus his attention during those 3 short years that he has here on this earth. And the first thing that we notice is that he withdraws from the authorities. Read in verse 6, "The Pharisees went out immediately, began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." And so in verse 7, Jesus withdrew. Now the Pharisees are the religious leaders of the day. The Herodians were the people who were collaborating with the Roman government and who held the power, the political power, the military power, the policing power within the community. Normally, the Pharisees and the Herodians would not have had anything to do with each other. The Pharisees would have despised anybody who collaborated with the Roman government, but they are united in opposition to Jesus and those who are opposed in opposition, indeed, sometimes make strange bedfellows. The point is, Jesus is receiving opposition from those who are the movers and the shakers, the people who have the power, the authority, the people who are the kingmakers, the people who shape the thinking of the community and of the people. He finds himself in opposition to them. And so what he does in verse 7 is that he withdraws from them. It is a strategic retreat that he is making. He's not giving up entirely on them. He'll continue to deal with the Herodians, continue to deal with the Pharisees, but they will not be the focus of his ministry. From a worldly point of view, this could be seen as a big mistake on Jesus' part. One would think, surely Jesus needs to get on his side the people who have the power. In other words, if his ministry is to endure and he is to have a legacy that lasts beyond a few short years after his death, he needs to line up in his camp those people who have the political power, who are the religious leaders, the ones who are able to make him and to break him. And so if at least from a worldly point of view, this seems to be a major blunder on the part of Jesus. According to worldly wisdom, he is making a big mistake. He needs instead to be concentrating on the great opinion makers and the rich and the powerful in order to ensure the success of his ministry. Instead of that, what we see here is Jesus retreats. The world's wisdom says, concentrate on them. Jesus' wisdom says, I am wasting my time. Like I say, he doesn't give up entirely. It's a matter of focus. He'll continue to deal with them, but there comes a point at which one has to say that one is running into a brick wall. There is this hard-heartedness. There is, look into what it says in verse 6, they are taking counsel as to how they might destroy him. And what Jesus is doing by withdrawing is indeed what the scriptures tell us repeatedly with regard to the great ones of the earth. And that is that the great ones of the earth, by and large throughout the history of the church, have not been the friends of the church. See, it's the leadership that opposes him. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 said, there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the things that are wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. He's not saying there's none mighty, powerful, noble, but not many. The Apostle James asked the question, has not God chosen those who are poor to be rich in faith? Is it not, he asked, the rich who oppress you? So we see Jesus doing here what the Bible consistently counsels. That it isn't many mighty and noble and powerful. But having run into a brick wall, so to speak, in terms of the hardness of the hearts of the Pharisees and of the Herodians, Jesus says, I am not going to waste my time here anymore. And though in the world's wisdom we might say, oh, but if he could just get the leadership, Jesus has a better idea. Why is it that that's the case? Why is it that it seems in the whole of the history of the church and then in the testimony of Scripture, it is not the powerful who have allied themselves with the mission of the kingdom of God? Well, it's clear from the Gospels that these people are threatened. See, Jesus' teaching is a threat to the religious position of the Pharisees. Jesus' teaching is a threat to the political power of the Herodians. He's viewed as a subversive. He might stir up rebellion, and then Rome would come and crush them, and they would lose their status within the society, their position and their power. The Pharisees, of course, would lose the allegiance of the people. And so there's a fear. There's a fear of loss of power, loss of position, loss of status. And those who are the great ones of the earth are not accustomed to giving up things, including control. And so why would they reject him? They would reject them because the great ones of the earth are used to getting their own way. And things going according to their own program. And Jesus comes along and he says, "It shall be thus." And not even Jesus and not God himself is going to tell them what to do. And this is the way it has always been. Because those who have power are unwilling to relinquish it. And though they are confronted with God himself incarnate, they do not want him to tell them what to do. And so they take counsel together as to how they will destroy him. And Jesus says, "I will not waste my time with such as this." Now we need to ask ourselves, is this us? In any sense, is this us? In any sense, are we the great ones of the earth? In any sense, are we the ones with power and position? And in any sense, are we in the position of the Pharisees and the Herodians? Those of us who occupy positions of ecclesiastical power, and even the rest of us, need to ask ourselves, do I reject the authority of Christ himself, and in so doing, present myself as an obstacle to the progress of the kingdom of God? And so in verse 7, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed. We see, secondly, he withdraws from the crowds. In verse 13, you see he went up to a mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. You see, he withdraws from the authorities, trying to get away, and the crowd follows him. And this picture in the verses that follow is of this thronging mass of people, a great multitude, it's called twice, from Galilee and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. People are coming from all over, gathering around him. And so in verse 9, they even have to put a boat out into the lake because he's being crowded so much. He goes out in this boat in order to speak to them so they won't press upon him. And still in verse 10, they're pressing upon him in order that they might touch him, and he's healing and he's casting out demons. We might mention with a footnote, you see this incident here where they're crying out, "You are the Son of God," and he's earnestly warning them not to make him known. Why is Jesus not willing that the demons should make him known? Well, a couple of reasons, very briefly. One, he doesn't want their endorsement. You remember a few years ago when the Ku Klux Klan endorsed Reagan? That was not a star in Reagan's crown. This is not to Jesus' advantage to have the endorsement of demons, even though it's true. But moreover, there is inherent confusion in the title, and Jesus needs time to unfold what it means for him to be the Son of God. And so he needs to keep his identity somewhat quiet for the time being while he continues to teach and people continue to observe his ministry. Because if they just blurt out that he's the Son of God, on the one hand, the Pharisees will seek to destroy him for blasphemy, and on the other hand, there are political zealots who would like to put a crown on his head and make him king. And so he silences them. And in verse 13, he withdraws from the crowds, further still, trying to get away from them. And I think here again, we see a matter of focus in Jesus' ministry. The world's wisdom would say what? The world's wisdom would say, no, this is where he ought to focus attentions, on the crowd, on the mass movement. If he wants his ministry to endure, if he's not going to concentrate on the great ones of the earth, at least concentrate on the great multitude and teach them and continue to work with them. And then he'll build this giant movement, this mass movement that will surely sweep over the whole world and endure forever and ever. We're so impressed with the great movements of the day, especially here in this 20th century. The herd mentality is so inherent to us that this appeals to us. We would say, surely this is the way to proceed. Get the most that you can and spend the most time with the most. And Jesus, again, is turning away from the wisdom of the world. He is not going to concentrate on the crowd. He seems to perceive some superficiality in their response. You see, in verse 8, they heard all that he was doing. It's not his teaching. It's not what he's saying. It's what he's doing. They're there to see a magician, a show. And so they come to see what he is doing, not what he is teaching. And so Jesus perceives the superficiality of their response. And while the world would say, groom the crowd, Jesus once again is saying, I am wasting my time. Not that he will give up on the crowds. He'll continue to teach. He'll continue to deal with them. But it's not to be the focus of his ministry. Those who make the crowd the focus of their ministry inevitably compromise. How are we to keep all the people coming? How am I to make everybody happy all the time? I have colleagues in the ministry who are, in my opinion, endeavoring that very strategy. Let's broaden the base as much as we can. Let's water down the message as low as we can in order to appeal to the most that we can. And groom the multitude, groom the crowds. And we see here Jesus doing just the opposite. He withdraws from the crowd strategically in order to give his ministry a different focus. He will not concentrate and use up all of his time in order to reach the great ones, nor in order to reach the multitude. Instead, we see him in verse 13 withdrawing from them in order to concentrate on a few. I think that with many ministers, the fear is that if I keep saying these things, everybody's going to leave. I have to admit that thought has crossed my mind a few times, that they may not like what I'm saying, and they may not come anymore. And believe it or not, I worry about that. I mean, I don't do anything about it, but I do worry about it. I may offend every single one of them, and they may all go home and never come back. And yet, if you allow that to take hold of the ministry, then inevitably one becomes a man-pleaser, an ear-tickler. And inevitably one waters down the message and loses the cutting edge. And I see here Jesus' refusal to do that in turning from the crowd in order to concentrate on the faithful few. In verse 13, he summons them to him. He calls them sovereignly, you see, whom he wanted. That's who he calls to himself, the ones he wants. And he gathers them to himself in verse 14 in order to be with him. He's going to train these men, and then he's going to send them out into places of ministry, preaching and casting out demons. This is where Jesus is going to focus his attention, not on the great ones of the earth and not on the crowds, but on the faithful few. Into them he is going to pour his life, and upon them he stakes the entire future of his ministry. Now, what I find so encouraging about this is that they were so few, number one, and number two, that they were so ordinary, and yet, number three, that they were used so greatly. The communists believe that if they can secure the allegiance of 10% of the population in any country, that they can take over. Doesn't take 90%, doesn't even take 50%, doesn't take a majority, doesn't take a large minority. 10%. 10% who are committed to the cause can win the whole country to the Marxist movement. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, the things that you have seen and heard in me, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What we are doing in selecting officers is we are trying to discern from those whom God has raised up in our midst, those who are faithful. We don't need lots of officers. What we need is faithful, a faithful few. And it's a faithful few that God is able to use. D.L. Moody is famous for the remark that the world has not yet seen what God can do with one person. One person who is totally surrendered to him. Far too often we think in terms of great numbers and great multitudes and great people. The ones that God uses is this very small number, these few. I sometimes am asked after sermons like the Sabbath sermons, you know, do you really expect to make any difference? Do you really expect to change the world? The stores are open. They're going to remain open. It's absolutely futile to try to change things, change laws, change people. What do you expect to accomplish? And my answer to that is I don't expect to accomplish anything. I expect to be faithful and to pray that God will use the faithful witness and example of His people in order to change the world. The encouraging thing is that these 12 men were used by God to capture the world for Christ. Within a matter of several hundred years, the Christian church had risen to domination within the Roman Empire. It doesn't take an inordinate number of people. It doesn't take large financial contributors. It doesn't take a great mass movement. What it takes is a committed nucleus, a few godly, devoted people who are completely sold out to Jesus Christ, who are giving themselves to Him. They were not just few, they were ordinary. You see, you might be tempted to conclude, well, but these were exceptional people. Jesus called to Himself these exceptionally gifted men, and because they were so uniquely equipped, that's why they were able to do what they did. Remember impetuous Peter. How quick he was to say the wrong thing and to do the wrong thing. Put his foot in his mouth. In fact, to tremble and quake in the presence of a slave girl. Think of these sons of thunder, James and John, and their hot temper. Think of Matthew, the greedy tax collector. Think of Simon, the political zealot, and then Judas, the traitor. They're very ordinary people with all the common flaws which afflict us all. They're weak, they're fearful, they're ignorant. These are not the great ones. They're fishermen and tax collectors. They're ordinary people. What does it take to make an impact upon the world? It takes a few very ordinary people. Not people with great gifts, with great wealth and great power. It doesn't take great multitudes. It takes a few very ordinary, very committed people to win this city, and to win this state, and to see revival in this country, and to see a missions movement that reaches out to the ends of the world. It just takes a few. It takes a few who are willing to believe God and to give of themselves and of their substance and their families. It just takes a few. It takes these 12 very ordinary people who go out from the ministry under Jesus' direction and win the world for Jesus Christ. The most significant ministry that I know of in our day is being quietly conducted in Aberdeen, Scotland, by a man who at the age of 23 years old suffered a nervous breakdown. At the age of 27 was rejected by the Salvation Army for its ministry, took 2 more years of training, and at 29 accepted a call to the Gilcomston South Church in Aberdeen, and has continued there without interruption for 42 years. And under that man's ministry has come a flood of ministers and theologians that I think are turning the Church of Scotland upside down, and it remains to be seen what's to happen to the rest of the world. The man's gifts are hard to evaluate. He's a very ordinary man in many ways. And yet quietly, with just this few ordinary people, God is again doing what He has done throughout history, using the few who are committed. And I would ask the question of every single one of us this morning, and I include myself in the question, maybe first of all, to what am I committed? And to what am I giving myself? And where is the focus of my life? Where is its direction? God looks across the face of the earth and looks for a few who will devote themselves to the progress of his kingdom, to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He looks for those few who are willing to believingly labor in his field and give themselves to him, even unto death. Is that us? God help us that it would be us, that it would be each and every one of us, completely surrendered to him, completely committed to the advance of his church and of his kingdom, and to the salvation of the multitudes who remain outside of the saving knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the example of these few who were not great, who were not wise, mighty, or noble, who indeed were numbered among the base and the despised. We pray, O God, whatever our station in life, whether rich or poor, whether great or humble, whatever it would be, that you would so work in our hearts that we would be surrendered to you. Surrendered and committed to the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.